The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
When does it really become a religious thing to kill somebody? I guess it can be. There are Old Testament laws that are designed to see to it that capital crimes are punished by death. Remember that guy who went out, picked up sticks on the Sabbath? That Old Testament story? And was, as I recall, stoned to death for his violation. So I guess there are times when the right religious thing to do is to kill somebody. We're going to be in Matthew 26 today here on our Bible study program. We're joined by Pastor Tom Handrick, pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville, Missouri. Good morning, sir.
Good morning. How are you today, Chuck?
I'm doing well. The leaves change on the way
The leaves have changed. It was a rather rapid change this year. Now is when they should be at their peak.
Yep.
But
this weekend, I think.
That's correct. But because of the dry, hot weather in August, they lost it. And they were actually in our area more at their peak maybe a week or two ago. But it was a rapid thing. This year, it was just dull. It just was not, it wasn't any good this year.
So are we blaming God for that?
No, we're blaming the devil.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
I just want to make sure.
Yeah. We're blaming. Wait a minute. Are we playing the blame game this morning? Hey,
That's what we human beings do, Pastor.
Speaking of games, Chuck, we got to talk just a quick minute about baseball.
Yeah?
My mighty Texas Rangers. How about them Rangers, Chuck?
Oh, boy.
Do we have a bell to ring or something here that
we can?
Oh, come on, Chuck.
Ding, ding.
There we go. You know,
I forgot you're from Texas.
How could you forget that, Chuck?
I thought you'd come up here, be in Missouri, and flop right over into the National League, but I guess not.
Well, you know, we've got a National League team down there also in Houston.
Yeah.
But, of course, the Texas Rangers, formerly the Washington Senators, are in the American League, and they don't quite yet know really how to play baseball. You know, they don't understand that if you wear a glove, you're going to swing a bat, or if you swing a bat, you're going to wear a glove, like the National League understands. But right now, at this point in time, we Texans are standing tall and proud, as if we never do, and celebrating that we are in the World Series. Not only in the World Series, but that we knocked off them. Who was that? The New York Yankees.
That's old news, Pastor. You're down one game in the World Series.
Wait a minute, Chuck.
Button your buttons,
Chuck,
back up there.
Chuck, is it your God-given right to humble me?
No, I'm not humbling you at all.
Because
I'm just saying your best pitcher just got creamed last night.
Yeah.
But they got to win four.
Well,
so
you
got to understand.
You got to understand the way that the Rangers work. You know, they always, not always, most times they give the other team just a little taste of, ooh, we might have something going here, and then they'll come back and spank them tonight.
What's your opinion, since you're a Texas Rangers fan, of the of Josh Hamilton? He of the former drug addiction and now relying, at least publicly, according to him, heavily on the Lord Jesus Christ to stay out of trouble.
You know, I'm not one to judge a person's heart. We are called to judge by what one says and does. You will know them by their works. And I trust and pray and hope that indeed he is sincere. What a wonderful witness it is to...
Well, he must be sincere because when they beat the Yankees, it's my understanding that in the so-called champagne spraying celebration, his teammates voted to have ginger ale for that celebration. And then after he participated in that, enjoyed that, then he removed himself, and they went ahead with the champagne thing. And so it's pretty hard to believe that they would be fooled if he is insincere.
Well, you know, and perhaps where the real focus ought to be is on them and their respect and regard for him. How wonderful that is in this day of anybody does anything. You know, which brings up another topic, and I know we got a Bible study to do, don't we?
Well, yeah, we do.
This all relates. We've just run into a problem down in Perryville with public schools interfering with what used to be considered church time on Wednesday nights. We have our public school confirmation on Wednesday nights, and now we've got all sorts of public school activities that's interfering with that. And, of course, we've been having Sunday already taken away from us, too, with soccer and other activities. Today's society, Chuck, just no longer respects, well, I'm overstating it, to a large degree does not respect the presence of Christianity and time that at one time in our history was reserved for the church.
Used to be a priority, now it's not.
Yeah, and you know, the real. By the way, I'm not going to hold the schools accountable. Nor am I going to hold the activities, the recreation leagues accountable. I'm going to hold the parents accountable. Because if the parents would make the Christian faith and the church the priority in their children's lives and say, oh, no, our children already have a church event to go to on Wednesday night or Sunday morning, that's where they're going to go. These other things would then have to change in order to accommodate the Christian realm.
All right. So have we taken care of all of our pregame details here now?
No, I've got one other one.
One more?
I have an apology to share with your listening audience.
Sally, what did he do?
The last time I was here, Chuck, right at the end of the Bible study, we were talking about Jesus blessing the bread and the fish when he was about to feed this large group of people, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I mistakenly said that he used the Greek word... Makaroi. Now I'm forgetting what the word is, but it's a word that means to be happy about something,
mm-hmm.
rather than the word eulogia, which means to speak a blessing over. We get eulogy from it. So he eulogized the food before passing it out. He did not speak a word of joy and happiness over it, but rather a word of blessing, calling upon God to bless the food and thereby make it to serve the needs of the people.
You know, you mean you got a Greek word wrong? Is that what you're telling
yes,
me?
Yes, sir, and I apologize to you for that.
You know, if you'd never, I'd have never caught that, you know. But apparently you're a man who likes to dot your I's and cross your T's.
Well, that bothered me, you know, because I know that there are some profs out there and other SEM students and pastors.
First mistake ever on the Bible study. There it is, ladies and gentlemen.
Well, okay. the mistake is owning up to it. Is that what you're saying, Chuck?
No, but hey, thank you for your integrity and being willing to correct that. And
I know our
listeners appreciate that.
You're kind. Good.
I often say this about our pastors here, and I don't say it really regularly enough on the radio, but it is a remarkable thing how many different men come to these microphones to comment on the scriptures and how widely diverse they are in personality and expertise and education and all those things, but how just rock solid consistent you are from man to man, day to day, on the application of the scriptures. So...
Well, you know,
you're forgiven for a mistake.
And, you know, isn't that the marvelous thing about the reality of the scriptures, of the truth of the scriptures, is that the gospel always rises above the law. Now, we've got to distinguish between law and gospel, obviously. But the glorious thing is that forgiveness is ours because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. This weekend is the Reformation, celebration of the Reformation. I get to preach it this weekend again. And it's on. I'm preaching on the John passage about being about the truth will set you free.
Did you elbow your assistant out again? Long pause. All right, let's get busy here.
Okay.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you want to call with a question or a comment, or you just like the Texas Rangers, you can use those phone numbers to get it here on the program. You can also use that 800 number if you'd like to call up and say, I want to be a day sponsor here during Rally Week 360. We'd love to hear from you. 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer.
Yeah, and if you're a local caller, 505-7850.
That'll work,
okay,
too.
Let's get the local people here, too. We want you to support KFUO 8850, okay?
All right.
Here we go. In the name of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, as once again we look to your holy word, we do so knowing that in your word you speak to us. You speak to us accusing us of our sins, and rightly so. And yet you also tell us of your mercy and grace by means of which you forgive us. You wash away our sins with the blood of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, keep us ever faithful to you with that gift of faith that the Holy Spirit has given us, and lead us always into your word, where we learn more about you, and then take us away from your word to share it with others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's read verses 1 through 5 of Matthew 26. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'"
Smart. Smart.
Who's smart?
Well, the leaders, the civic leaders are smart.
Because?
Well, they didn't want any kind of trouble in the Holy Land, you know. They wanted things to be peaceful and quiet. Why should they invite some sort of a rebellion or what have you, an uprising? Nah.
You know, these are the chief priests and the elders of the people and the high priest. This is like this crowd down here at Concordia Seminary. All these very learned men, all these professors, just about every one of them, as far as I know, ordained. Most of them, if not all of them, have served as pastors in the church, and they're the best of the best. That's what we have here.
Mm-hmm.
Now, are these men, in your estimation, Pastor Hendrick, are they wicked, evil, inverted men, or are they otherwise good men, learned men, experienced men, but just so badly misguided?
You got it. There it is. They are misguided. They are misled. They continue to not get it. As they continued to look for the Messiah that would come to free them from their earthly bondage, to lead them in an uprising against these Roman invaders that had come into their sacred land and ruling over them, that's what they were looking for. And any time somebody posed as the Messiah but didn't meet their expectations, then they turned against him.
What were their expectations?
Well, their expectations were for this man, Jesus, who was passing himself off as the Messiah, to marshal the troops, to lead the forces in a rebellion, an earthly rebellion, against their Roman captors, and restore them to independence.
So, I think in our normal sensibilities, we would say, what? Plotted to kill Jesus? There is absolutely no defense for that. I don't care how misguided you are. However,
well, but you see, now Jesus was turning the tables on them also, because their theology was such that they had to abide by the law in order to gain God's favor. And they did a good job at imposing that on other people as well. And then along comes this Messiah who was preaching something different. He was preaching something that said, no, it's not by living the law that you get right with God, but it's through God's grace and mercy that he makes you right with him. What? You mean now I don't have to do something? You mean all this investment I've placed in it is for naught? That can't be right. And I don't want to give up my position because, like last week, 2 weeks ago, the Pharisee and the publican in the temple praying, and that Pharisee who listed off accurately how good he was, all the good stuff he had done, and yet it was the publican who, in abject spiritual poverty, repented of his sins and pleaded God's mercy, that was announced to be the one who was in favor with God.
So I'm wondering if there's a clue here, because I tend to agree with what you said so far. But the religious elite here in the big city, the city of God, Jerusalem,
St. Louis, Missouri,
sort of, kind of, they decide that Jesus needs to be killed taken out, mm-hmm. but not during the feast. And there's maybe a hint here, because if they're truly religious men, pious men, God-fearing men, then you would think that perhaps that they wouldn't want to kill Jesus during the feast because it would somehow tarnish or taint the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. But that's not the reason they give.
Well, and then
the reason they give is a political reason.
Well, it is political, but it also, you've got to remember now, back in those days, the church and the state were intermingled. And they recognized that they had been so strongly teaching that you had to abide by the law, which said you don't do anything during these holy days of this nature. But now if they, as the leaders of the church, were to suddenly support or even promote taking this man out during these holy days, they would be contradicting themselves. And how would that stand in the face of the people?
My question is, if you had been in Jerusalem at this time, if you had proximity to these things, maybe somewhere along the way you had had a Jesus encounter yourself, somewhere in Galilee or in Palestine, and you watched these things unfold, would you have had a snowball's chance and you know where to have any understanding of what was unfolding here? I mean, Jesus finishes his final discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, then he says plainly, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. Son of Man is going to be delivered up and crucified.
Pretty clear, isn't it?
Pretty clear. Mm-hmm. But he just got done talking about his return. And is there any chance that you could understand anything of what's going on here if you'd been there?
Well, the only chance would have been had the Holy Spirit taken hold of my heart and my mind and converted, changed me to realize what the true focus is.
Apparently he wasn't in that business at this time, because there doesn't seem to be really anybody who, even the closest to Jesus, don't understand what's going on.
Yeah. And although the Holy Spirit is not a New Testament invention, he was indeed very much alive and well going all the way back to the creation. He was in the Old Testament. We also have clues from Jesus himself that the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out upon his disciples. You know, because he told them now, you know, after my ascension, gather together, because then I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit on you so that you will be equipped and prepared and all that for doing the work that you need to be doing. But the work that they were going to be doing and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was all based on what Christ had already instructed them and what they had witnessed through Jesus Christ, how he had lived his life, what he had said, and his crucifixion, his resurrection. So what they needed, was the power that came down from on high, the power that the Holy Spirit gave them to change them from being timid to being bold.
All right, let me just dump my ignorance out in front of you here. I don't know if you be, this may be so confusing that you might not even be able to sort it out. But I'm a little confused as to the days and order of events. In verse 17, which is not part of our text today, it says, now on the first day of unleavened bread. So we have an Old Testament festival of unleavened bread. We have an Old Testament festival day of the Passover. We have the Sabbath. Sabbath regulations are in place, and we're familiar with those. And my memory is that the Passover, as it was instituted, was on a specific day, kind of like Christmas is for us. Christmas is the 25th, whether it's a Monday or a Wednesday or sometimes falls on a Sunday.
Chuck, you have just... My administrative secretary and I have been trying to figure out over the last 2 weeks. We've heard about Christmas coming, and we weren't sure what date it was going to be this year. Thank you. We've been trying to... So you say it's on December 25th?
It is.
Good. Okay, now I can go back and plan out the rest of our calendar.
Well, now, I could be wrong, Is Passover on the 14th of Nisan, the Hebrew month of Nisan?
As I recall, Chuck, I'm afraid, and I hope I'm not misleading here, because that's where I become fuzzy on these specific dates.
I'm fuzzy on it, too.
But that sounds correct.
But we have the Sabbath, the previous Sabbath, which is followed by the first work day of the week, which would be Sunday, which was the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, is that under? Does that begin and then end with the Passover celebration, or does the Passover celebration start the Feast of Unleavened Bread when they said that they got to get Jesus down off the cross before sundown because the Sabbath was the next day, or the Passover was the next day, or Jesus celebrates the Passover on Thursday? It's just like
it's a hodgepodge of stuff.
Hodgepodge, yeah.
Now, I'm going to cheat this
maybe
morning.
Maybe none of that is important. I don't
know. Well, no, but it may not be necessarily important, but I think it's significant, and it adds to it. I'm going to cheat.
Okay.
Okay? I'm going to read an explanation, if I may, from
Absolutely.
The Concordia Study Bible. This is not the John Lukumsky authorized ESV, the Lutheran Study Bible, but this is the old NIV Concordia Study Bible.
Well, we extend grace to you, then.
Thank you. Okay. Now, it says... the 14th of Nisan, March to April, it was also called the preparation of the Passover. The Passover meal was eaten the evening of the 14th after sunset, and therefore technically on the 15th, since the Jewish day ended at sunset. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted 7 days, from the 15th to the 21st of Nisan. But in the time of Christ, the entire period, Nisan 14 through 21, was referred to under that name.
Okay.
Does that make any sense?
A little. Yeah, it helps a little. Mm-hmm. And my main question is this. Did all of these things happen, just happen to coincide with the culmination of the life and death of Jesus of Nazareth? Did it just... by chance happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or is this all very carefully planned out, orchestrated and if it is orchestrated, then do these festivals, do the Passover, do these things somehow inform us as to what's going on?
Excellent question, and that's going to lead us into something that may take us beyond the break. It is a divinely orchestrated thing, a divine plan set out by God, in which he connects Old Testament events with New Testament occurrences, specifically the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament law. It is absolutely divinely timed in order to bring these two events together so that we see who is at the focus, and that is him who was claiming and indeed was the Messiah, the Old Testament sent one who became the New Testament Christ, the one who was anointed to be our prophet, priest, and king. Chuck, there is no doubt at all that this was a divinely orchestrated thing, a God-planned thing, in order to bring everything into focus on Jesus Christ.
So then, when the text says, quoting Jesus, you know that in 2 days, the Passover is coming. It almost seems like Matthew has given us that little time marker for a reason. Has he? Or is it just happened to be 2 days from Passover?
Oh, it's not just a happenstance thing, but rather a time of preparation, a time of announcement. Let's use that word. A time of saying, okay, now, I want you to start really focusing acutely on what's happening because we're getting close to it, and here is the timeline that's coming. By the way, all of this ties into our New Testament worship, liturgical worship, that we do. Maybe we can talk about that a little more.
We'll do that on the other side of the break.
Yes.
Pastor Tom Handrick is with us here today. He of the Texas Rangers Allegiance, 505-7850, 1-800-730-7000. 2727. We'll be right back. Good morning. Rally Week 360 winding down. Just two more days here for you to call and say, yes, I would like to be a day sponsor for a gift of $360 as opposed to the usual $480 amount. Just as Jack Fiennes of Springfield, Illinois did during 2010, one of our 2010 day sponsors. Sign up now, 1-800-730-2727, and say I'd like to be a KFUO Radio day sponsor.
I'm Dale Meyer. Did you ever wonder what kind of pastor or deaconess will serve the good news to your children, grandchildren, and the coming generations? Prospective pastors and deaconesses regularly come to Concordia Seminary to consider careers in the Lord's service. Please pray for them. And please encourage young people you know to consider the ministry for their life's work. Thank you.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We're just about finished with the simple approach to praying given to us from the lips of Jesus, the Savior himself. The Gospel of St. Luke tells us that Jesus gave his disciples the Lord's Prayer and its seven petitions in response to the request, Lord, teach us to pray. It was another teacher who took those seven petitions and attached them to the days of the week. Today we're looking at the final petition in the Lord's Prayer, and deliver us from evil. Lutheran pastor John W. Doberstein attached this petition to the prayer of God's people on Saturdays. Certainly we need to pray on Saturdays for those who are preparing for the Lord's Day. This includes not only preachers, but also musicians and elders and ushers and those who maintain the church's property. It certainly also includes families, individuals, and others who spend their Saturday evening meal preparing for the next day's worship by reading the scriptures that they will hear the next day, and to begin meditating on them. Certainly, all of these need to be delivered from the distractions of the evil one. But there is yet another category of persons who need our Saturday praying, those who are dying and those who attend to them. I love this old evening prayer God's people have been praying at the coming of the night. Keep watch, dear Lord, with those who work or watch or weep this night, and give your angels charge over those who sleep. Tend the sick, Lord Christ. Give rest to the weary. Bless the dying. Soothe the suffering. Pity the afflicted. Shield the joyous. All for your love's sake. Let's pray. Lord, your word reminds us, while weeping may last for the night, joy comes in the morning. Teach us from our weekly observation of Sunday as the Lord's Day that even as your Son rose again from the dead on the first day of the week, so may we be convinced in our nights of despair that your joy will come in the morning. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.
Essence of Thursday afternoon from 1 to 4 on KFUO Radio means the continuance of Rally Week 360. Call and become a day sponsor, but also we'll also be talking with Nathan Metter of St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin about Jude, the book, not the song. And Dr. Stephanie Van Olff joins us from St. Mary's Hospital. And we talk with Charlotte Fritz about 40 Days of Spiritual Makeover, a book from CPH called Divine Design.
Back in our Bible study program, Pastor Tom Hendrick is here, pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Somebody called in to become a day sponsor there in that last half hour, so we'd like to hear from you during Rally Week 360, 1-800-730-2727. We'll get you through to Jenny, and she'll be happy to sign you up. So I'm going to read on here, Pastor.
Well, Chuck, okay? I got to tell you something just real quickly. We go out of our grandson that we've talked about, who is how old is he now, Sally?
20 months today.
He's beginning to talk in ways that we can understand it.
Is this the grandson who had difficulty at birth and
yes,
had some issues and
well,
I think had surgery or something?
He was delivered by C-section.
Yeah.
He decided he wanted to make a big show of things.
I understand.
You know? Well, he's beginning to learn to talk, and our daughter called the other day and said, hey, you got to hear this. You got to hear this. So she put him on, and she told him, now tell Grandma and Grandpa what you said. Go Texas! And then he just said it two or three times in a row. Go Texas, you know? So we thought, okay, you're doing well, daughter. You know, you got it going well. You know?
Yeah, that's got to be. I don't know how Grandma feels about that. It's okay. All right.
Now, I know we got a lot to cover yet, but we do need to tie what we just talked about into our New Testament liturgical worship. Our New Testament liturgical worship is it follows a liturgical year that actually is a drama that unfolds over the course of the festival portion that focuses on Jesus Christ, taking us from his birth to his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And it actually finds its roots, and this is where it comes important, back in the Old Testament liturgical worship that God ordained for the Jews to follow, which is this set of feasts and festivals, all of which were constantly reminding the people of the coming of the Messiah. So that's where these two things come together, Chuck. That's why it's so important that we retain the liturgical form of worship, because all it's doing is exposing us to Scripture and Jesus Christ in a very methodical, dramatic way.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.
Chuck, are you familiar with paradox?
A couple of them.
Okay. I was hoping you'd come up with something like that. You're good. You're good. That's exactly what we have here. We have a paradox at work. It's no wonder the disciples are confused. Jesus had just instructed them in taking care of the poor, providing for the poor, and all of this. And now they're saying, well, but you're wasting all this resource that we could use to do what you told us to do. Paradox. We don't understand. Jesus explained it pretty clearly, didn't he?
Do you think that if you had walked and talked with Jesus, slept with him out under the stars, seen the feeding of the 5,000 and the stilling of the storm, do you think that you would have been still confused at this moment? Why isn't it seem to be impossible that there isn't one person who goes, I know what she's doing. I know exactly what she's doing. Nobody sees that.
Yeah, you're right. And would I have been confused? More than likely. Because the problem that the disciples were up against, and we are today as well, is that we tend to still see things from our human, sin-stained perspective. We don't see things from the Lord's holy, righteous perspective. That's why we have to be constantly in worship, constantly in Bible study, so that God is speaking to us and reminding us to see things from His perspective. His perspective is a perspective that is not limited by any rules or regulations or teachings, if you will. But rather, his perspective is one that is always open and available to pursue the course that best promotes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have a great example of it right here. Why this waste? Well, you know, they were confused. I know you don't get confused, but I get confused very frequently.
Anybody ever you know, interrupt the potluck down there at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville and pour something on your head, Pastor, and just...
A bucket of dirty water that's been used for the dishes? Is that what you're referring to?
Has anybody ever done anything like that?
Not at all.
So this is just a completely foreign episode to us. I don't think we have a contemporary model to compare. But is this something that might have happened in other settings so that it wouldn't have been startling to people? Maybe a little confusing.
More than likely not.
There were Old Testament anointings and things.
They were almost exclusively in the context of either announcing a new king or anointing a man to be the priest. They were in formal ritual settings.
In the scriptures. There are times, a variety of occasions, trying to think of examples now. Pentecost comes to mind. I'm pretty sure that on the morning that all those people got up on Pentecost, they didn't know that they were going to be speaking in different tongues later on in the day. The Holy Spirit was poured out, and that's what happened. The Holy Spirit used them in that way. And there are other cases, Paul being, you know, knocked off his horse on the way to Damascus, when God just sort of invades the situation and does what he has to do or wants to do for his own purposes.
And I love how you worded that, and I compliment you for this. Again,
I got lucky,
Chuck,
if I did it right.
No, Chuck, you are a wonderful theologian, far more than what you give yourself credit for. The Lord used them as his instruments. Wonderful. That's exactly right. That's what God does with Pastor Marks and me in our setting.
However, of course, we understand that. And when you sit down to prepare a sermon for Reformation Day, which you will deliver on this Sunday, to the human eye, to the natural eye, it looks like the work of the pastor. To the eye of faith, we know that the Holy Spirit is working through you in order to get the Word of God delivered to the people at Emmanuel Perryville. But this woman, I'm thinking maybe on the day that she rose from sleep, had no intention of doing this, but perhaps the Holy Spirit came over her and gave her the compulsion or the desire, the need to perform this act. There's no indication that there's anybody else here who understands that Jesus' body is going to be prepared for burial. It almost seems to me as if she has been, can I say it this way, co-opted by the Holy Spirit
right.
for this very divine and important moment.
And in fact, again, you're right on.
I don't think she got up and said, you know what?
No.
I love that, Jesus. I'm going to take the most expensive ointment I got and pour it on his head.
Well, and Jesus himself provides the key to understanding all of this. When he said, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Again, we see where Jesus is going with all of this. The Holy Spirit used her, put her in this position to anoint the feet of Jesus with this costly oil, to get the disciples to complain about the waste of it all in an indignant way. I love that word, indignant, you know. And now they were ripe with attention so Jesus could finally come a little closer to getting them to understand what this is all about. He had already told them in very clear words that his role was to go to Jerusalem where he would be crucified and rise from the dead. And they said, oh, no, Lord, that ain't going to happen, not on our watch. Well, guess what, fellas? Yes, it is. And here's another indicator of what's coming.
Now, let's see if I can make this question make sense. You know how we like to come to the Scriptures and read things and try to find ourselves in it? We work so hard at that, that if the Scripture is making a plain point about Jesus, we might miss it because we're trying so hard to be at the center of the text. Jesus says that this woman, and the English word here is, has done a beautiful thing to me. And then he goes on to say, that, in an elaboration, I think, it's so beautiful that it's going to be preserved for all time so that what has been done here will never be forgotten.
Yeah.
Now, you could look at it and say, wow, that woman, oh, man, she must have been some great believer. She's an example. She is made a sacrifice. She's taken something that was very valuable and just poured it out in such a way that others thought it was wasteful. Man, she is really special. Or you could say, wow, the Lord Jesus Christ is really special, as is demonstrated by this act done by this woman, which was probably instigated by the Holy Spirit more than it was her. There are two different directions there, Pastor, and maybe you have a third. How do you see it?
Strap on your seatbelt, Chuck.
Right. I'm getting...
I don't want you to fall off your chair. You're going to love and hate the answer both at the same time.
Here we go.
You know what it is, don't you? It's
yes.
Both.
Yeah,
yes. And Jesus himself attests to that with his own words. Yes, she has done a good thing. Yes, it is something to be held up as an example for us to follow. Not that she has earned righteousness by what she did, but rather realizing who this was, the Savior of the world, the one who forgives us of our sins, she has honored him. She has glorified him with her actions and thereby given us an example to follow as well. How we too are to glorify and honor Jesus Christ, who is the one who forgives us our sins, by what we do in this life. But is it really about her? Ultimately, no. Ultimately, it's all about Jesus. And if ever we get off of that direction, then we're going astray. Again, it's not to ignore how the Holy Spirit used her, but ultimately, it's all about Jesus, who himself gave his life so that we might have forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life.
One other question, then we got telephone calls to take here, and that is, ordinarily, I associate anointing the body of one to be buried as something that is done after death. Mm-hmm. In this case, this is done before Jesus is dead, and he plainly states, she's preparing me for burial. You find that a little odd, Pastor?
Well, yeah, by our Western way of thinking, absolutely. You know, it don't make no sense, does it? But theologically, spiritually, it makes a whole lot of sense. Again, you already touched on it. The common form of body preparation for burial in those days was external. Today, it's internal. And what she was doing was an external preparation of his body for death even before he died, so as to be used, if I may say this, as an object lesson. You see, too often we stumble over abstract thinking. How do I explain abstract, Chuck? Help me out here.
It's too abstract for me.
Okay, there you go. Versus concrete thinking. What she offered was a concrete example that could help the people then and us today more easily understand the abstract lesson that he was trying to teach, that he was indeed the one to be crucified for our sins. And she was giving a prophecy, if you will, through actions, not words. The Old Testament prophets gave prophecy largely through words, although some of them did through actions as well. But she was doing it through actions.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Hi.
Go Rangers!
Hey, thank you.
Oh,
thank you.
You're piling on now.
Yeah, okay. The comment I have is I think the pastor made a real good point, and without perhaps intending to, Jesus was also king and priest, high priest. And he was being anointed, yes, for his burial, but also as priest and king, so that we can see him in that role also.
Oh, wonderful, wonderful observation. And thanks for bailing me out there also.
All right, thank you very much, Bob.
Rangers.
Hey, thank
Rangers.
You.
All right, come back to us, Bob. Don't get too crazy here. All right, let's talk with Jim. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Hey, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Hey, Brother Pastor.
Hi there.
The way you put it, Chuck, about this woman being led of the Holy Spirit, and this pastor concurring with it, hey, you guys make pretty good Pentecostal people. Won't y'all come on over?
Hey, you know, it's interesting you say that, because people don't realize that Dr. Martin Luther was very strong on Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity teaching and all. He was big time heavy on sanctification theology and practice. He would have made a very good Pentecostal. In fact, he was a very good Pentecostal, all in the proper balance.
Yeah.
I can't tell if we're becoming Pentecostals or maybe you're becoming a Lutheran, Jim.
Whoa!
Hey, look out now.
All right.
Now, I wanted to make a comment on this lady, and after that last comment, mine seemed sort of kind of, non-essential. But could we assume that this lady was, Simon here, said within himself, hey, if he knew who it was, it was touching him, you know, and so forth and on. But could we assume that this lady was a lady of whom Christ had met, or she had met Christ and had been healed or delivered from some demon spirit, or been healed of this?
A previous encounter.
Uh-huh, yeah.
Okay, we'll talk about it.
Oh, let's go there. Yeah. May we, Chuck, just for
sure.
A quick minute?
Yeah. Thank you, Jim.
Jim, boy, compliments to you. Absolutely. Jesus, this was not unknown. We have another example of another lady who did a similar thing, whom, when Jesus touched people in the most meaningful way, and that was by bringing them to an awareness of their forgiveness of their sins, they were so grateful, so appreciative, so thankful that they would oftentimes respond in a way that blew the fish out of the water, the disciples in this case, you know. And it is, I think it's very safe to assume that he had a previous encounter with this lady, or at least that she had heard him preach and took to heart what he said to the people in a very personal way, and realized, ah, I am redeemed, I am forgiven, I am a child of God. And what I've been being taught was that really I wasn't, you know, because I wasn't on the same level as the Pharisees and the scribes. Same thing at Luther's day. Let's tie it into the Reformation. The church of his day was teaching the people that they had to pay money for, or do enough good works for, or pray enough Hail Marys for, or whatever, in order to get right with God, to be as good as the leaders were. And along came Martin Luther saying, hey, guess what, fellas? That's not so. We're already right with God through Jesus Christ. We don't got to do all that stuff. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do that, the works of gratitude and of appreciation, but we do them now for a different reason, to honor and praise God for what he has done for us.
Let's read verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Pastor Hendrick, one of the 12, of the millions of people living on the face of the earth at that time, certainly the hundreds of thousands living in and around Palestine, the betrayer comes from one of the 12. Doesn't make sense to me. Can you make sense out of it?
Well, yes and no. On the one hand, I am very much with you, Chuck. It doesn't make sense. Why would Jesus do a mistake and choose this guy who is going to turn against him? I'm being tongue-in-cheek, okay, right, just so that people know. Why would he choose a man that would be a thief and a scoundrel? But then on the other hand, it makes perfect sense that Jesus chose sinners to be part of his group. thank God for that. Because, you know, I'm sinful through and through, Chuck. And I praise and thank God that He has chosen me to be one of His children, and even one who has the privilege of declaring His mercy and grace to people every day. Does it make sense? No, it doesn't. But yes, it does. That even the closest to Him became one who betrayed Him.
The Scripture says that the Word of God does not return to God void, but accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. So we know that Peter and James and John and the rest of them would continue in the faith after the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. They sat at Jesus' feet. They were privy to His most intimate teaching. When Jesus separated Himself from the crowds, He took them with Him. But apparently it returned void in the case of Judas, which would seem to conflict with the Scriptures.
Well, maybe it returned...
What happened to Judas?
Yeah, we must remember that sinful mankind has the power to reject. Okay, now we're going to go to this seemingly unfair but scriptural teaching. My salvation is all the blessing of Jesus. My damnation is all the fault of me. In the case of Judas, his fall and probable damnation was all his fault, his choice to reject Jesus Christ. But the Word of God still was not void, because in the context of what went on, the Word of God was still being proclaimed, taught, heard, and inwardly digested by others around. Did Judas lose? Probably. But did others who witnessed and heard this gain? Absolutely. Including you, me, Sally, Jenny back there behind the glass, and others as well.
So, I guess this is a kind of a mysterious thing. It was a mystery in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were permitted to exercise their will, albeit a disobedient will. God still permitted them to exercise it. And apparently Judas had his own will as a human being, and he was permitted to exercise it. Is that what you're saying?
So long as we don't cross that line in thinking that our will has the ability to accept Jesus or to believe in Jesus, that's all the power of the Holy Spirit. That's given us. But we do have the sin-stained will ability to deny and reject what the Holy Spirit freely offers and gives us.
As a matter of fact, we might say, that's who we are. That's what we do. We don't decide to reject. We just reject.
Yeah.
Rejecting and breathing sort of happen at the same time.
And you know what? And again, we can draw a point here with Luther, who encouraged that repentance be an ongoing thing. Every time we sin, no matter what the sin is, that is a rejection of God. And God is always there reminding us of His forgiveness. So through repentance, we are admitting our rejection of God and humbly receiving by faith what God freely gives us through Jesus Christ: forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life.
All right. I'm going to say it. Go Rangers.
All right. Have I made a winner out of you, Chuck?
If the next guy I talk to is from San Francisco, though, I'm going to say go Giants.
Oh, what a two-faced guy you are.
Yeah, I'm a hypocrite. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Pastor Rick Boshoven, and he's from Indiana, so I guess we'll talk to him about the Colts. He's up next.
The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.